Take your Bibles and turn to the New Testament book of Philippians tonight. I decided that I would go to the New Testament in these last several weeks that we will have with you. And it turned out that the Philippians letter is a very, very appropriate letter to me. I hope it is to all of us. As we go through this book, I'm reminded of the fact that Paul was in prison when he wrote this particular epistle, as he was with the epistle to the Ephesians and the Colossians and Philemon. Philippians is one of what are called the prison epistles. He wrote it from the prison in Rome, probably his first imprisonment. Now, if you remember in the book of Acts, we find the story of Paul going on his second missionary journey in chapter 16 of the book of Acts. And he's going back into the Galatian territory where he had gone in his first missionary trip. But this time, instead of taking Barnabas, he's left Antioch with a man named Silas. And he and Silas had gone into Galatia and visited all of the churches that Paul had been to in the previous missionary journey. And then Paul decided he wanted to go down south to Ephesus, but there was an issue there that he could not go, and so instead of going southward to Ephesus, he turned and began to go northward to the area then known as Asia, which is northern Turkey, and going to the territory of Bithynia, and the Spirit of God forbid him to go there as well. So really the only place that he could go would be westward, but there wasn't that much that was still available in the continent upon which he had been ministering, that continent of Asia and Asia Minor. But he went as far as Troas, which is on the shore of the Aegean Sea. And it was there that he sees a man in a dream asking him to come to Macedonia to help them. Macedonia was across the sea, several days' journey by boat. And it wasn't Paul's original intent to go in that direction, but because of all of the other things that had happened, and it seemed that the Spirit was letting him go in that direction, they took ship and they sailed from Troas, now with Luke with them, and went all the way to Neapolis and then on to Philippi in what is today modern-day Europe. So they didn't stay in Neapolis, but they went right through to Philippi. And Philippi was their goal because it was a very large city, and it was known as a colony. In that day, a colony of Rome was just like it would have been an actual suburb of Rome. It was a Roman city in every sense of the word. It had special favors because of its status with the Roman government. So Philippi was a very important colonial city, but there were no other Jews there with a very, very few exceptions. And he always would try to go to first the synagogue in each of the cities that he went to. But when he got to Philippi, he found that there were no synagogues because there weren't enough Jews in the city to establish a synagogue in that city. So what he did was search out if there were any Jews that might be meeting at a common area for Jews to meet by a riverside. And there happened to be a group of women who were meeting at the riverside in Philippi, and Paul approached them, and that was led by a woman named Lydia. She was actually from Troas, but she was visiting Philippi because she was a businesswoman, a very wealthy woman indeed. And when Paul preached the gospel to them, she and those who were with her believed. And she asked Paul, please, if it's okay with you, I'd like you to come to my house and teach all of those that come into my home about this new gospel that we've just heard from you. She was so excited, and Paul agreed to do that. And that's where the church in Europe was born, in Philippi. So the letter to the Philippians is a very important letter that Paul had written now about 10 years after his arrival in Philippi. And you may remember also in the study of the book of Acts, in chapter 16 in particular, where not only was Lydia saved and became a part of that first church in the city of Philippi, but there was also a slave girl who was following after Paul and Silas every day as they walked through the community, preaching the word of God, but she was right behind them and proclaiming, because she had a demon, that this was a man of God who was preaching about the God of Israel. And her comments continued to bother Paul because she kept on saying it over and over again for 3 days. Finally, Paul turned to her, recognized that she was demon-possessed, and he cast out the demon from her. Now, that was great for the poor little slave girl, but it wasn't good as far as her owners were concerned, because they used her to earn a great deal of money, and they lost their income when the spirit left her. They were so angry that they arranged to put Paul and Silas in jail. And while they were in the Philippian jail, that first night in the jail, instead of sulking at what had taken place, instead of moaning and complaining and groaning and asking God, oh, why have you done this to us? They began singing a hymn. And as they began to sing a hymn, there was a great earthquake. And the place was shaken, the chains fell off. And friends, this could not have been just a regular old earthquake. This was a special earthquake. I've heard a few people who have commented on this particular event. When they started singing, not only did the jail owner hear them, but God heard them. And as they were singing, God began to tap his foot to the sound of the music. And that's what caused the earthquake. It's kind of a ridiculous way of looking at it, but maybe that was more than just a ridiculous way. Maybe that's exactly what did take place. But in any case, God did cause a very, very severe earthquake. And it was in pitch black. The lights were off. The candles were out. But the jailer, obviously troubled by this earthquake as well as everybody else who was there, when he started to light his torch, realized the doors of the jails were wide open. And his first impression after seeing that was that all the prisoners had escaped. Now, as a Roman city guard of a prison, if you let prisoners escape, it was at the cost of your life. And so he began to realize what kind of trouble he was in, and he began to consider taking a knife and running it through himself to avoid being killed by the Roman legion who was in Philippi. But Paul could see that that was what he was about to do, and he said, "Don't do that. We are all here." And when the jailer heard that, he came running into Paul's cell, and he pleaded with Paul, "How can I be saved?" And so Paul said, "You will be saved if you confess Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Savior, you and all your house." So the church at Philippi began to grow with the jailer, with the woman that was at the river, Lydia, and all those who were with her, with a slave girl that had been delivered from the demon possession. And the church was a very, very strong church. But Paul had to leave Philippi because Jews had come in and tried to disrupt his ministry, as they had done in every other city that he had gone to. They followed him there to Philippi. So he went down to Thessalonica, and you see the second missionary journey play out in Acts 16 and 17 and later. And ultimately, Paul wanted to go on a third missionary journey, and when he did, he decided to go to Jerusalem. And remember, he went to Jerusalem because he believed the Lord had wanted him to go there to proclaim the gospel to the Jews. God wanted him to go there because God had another plan for him. He told Paul that he would preach in Rome. Paul figured, I think, most likely, that God was going to lead him on another missionary journey from Jerusalem to Rome. But instead of that happening, Paul ended up being imprisoned in Caesarea in Israel for 2 solid years. And then He was taken to Rome after having been brought before Festus and Agrippa and all of those leaders in Caesarea. They finally said, you appeal to Rome, to Caesar you will go. So Paul went on that last leg of that third missionary journey on the way to Rome as a prisoner. And it wasn't an easy trip, remember. The ship went to Cyprus, and then on the way from Cyprus, they ran into a huge storm that completely destroyed the ship. After several days at sea, finally they struck land, but it was offshore and the boat was falling apart. And Paul insisted that nobody leaves the ship, but stays and escapes to the land together. The centurion who was guarding him agreed to that. And so they all escaped to land. And the island that they had landed on was modern-day Malta. They began, because it was cold and it was raining, to start a fire. And when they began to light the fire, Paul was putting wood into the fire to get the fire going more and more. And out of the flames came a viper, attached itself to Paul's wrist. And the natives who saw that said, this man must surely be a real sinner, because that wouldn't have happened if he hadn't been a really evil man. But he shook off the snake, and it was a venomous viper. And yet he had no harm from that. They expected him to start swelling and then die, but nothing happened. A miracle had taken place. And so many began to believe, including the leader of that island. And then when things finally settled down and they began to realize they've got to continue their journey, they set out again, finally getting to Italy and along the Appian Way all the way to Rome. And then Paul was put in a house arrest at that time. And that was at the end of the book of Acts, chapter 27, all that Luke told us about Paul's last journey. He was in prison, but not in a prison cell. He was in a house arrest arrangement. He had a private home. He was chained to a Roman guard 24/7. But he had the freedom to invite people to the home. He couldn't go out, but he could get people to come to him. So many people were coming to the Lord during his time in that home that was given to him to rent as a prisoner, until he was able to go before Nero. Apparently, either before he appeared to Nero or shortly after, this is when he wrote the book of Philippians. But it tells us that he was in the prison. So it apparently implies in this letter that Paul had already met with Nero and he was waiting in prison for Nero's final judgment. But he was expecting to be freed and to go on back into his missionary work. And again, during that period of time is when he wrote Philippians and Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon. So this book is a book that Paul wrote during that period of time, and he's reflecting on the wonderful church in Philippi. And perhaps they've found out that he has been in Rome, and they have sent him an offering, which was not the first of the offerings that they sent him. They were so generous, and they loved him so, and Paul loved them. This letter is an amazing letter, as it stands very uniquely in the New Testament letters of Paul as being the most loving of his letters. He is expressing his love for them, and he's thanking them for their love for him. He doesn't have to identify himself as the apostle of Christ. He doesn't have to establish his authority with the Philippians. On the other hand, instead of doing that, he writes this letter giving them thanks for their love for him. And so that's a beginning of what we're going to be looking at tonight and the few weeks following as we go through this book. It's a great letter to study as we look at the life of the Apostle Paul and his great appreciation for the efforts that others have made on his behalf to bring him comfort and to bring him encouragement, and for him also to encourage them. There's only one portion of this letter that's any kind of condemnatory statement that he's making. And it's in chapter 4, at the end of the book, with regard to a couple of women who were having a bit of a dispute. Nothing really serious, nothing heretical, just a couple of women not getting along. That's the only complaint that he makes in all of the letter. So we have here before us a really wonderful letter to study. I hope that you are prepared to be blessed as we go through this passage of Scripture together. Beginning in chapter 1 then, verse 1, Paul introduces himself saying, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think this of all of you, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. So Paul here in his opening words commends the Philippian church very wonderfully, expressing his gratefulness for their love for him. But he begins very uniquely, again, as I sort of mentioned earlier, instead of saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he's telling them only who he is and who he's with, Paul and Timothy. Timothy was his dear friend who had come to Philippi with him. Timothy was originally from Lydia in that Galatian region, and he was a young man, a young convert of Paul. He was the son of a Jewish woman and grandmother who were Jewish, but his father was Greek. So he was not circumcised. He was considered to be a Gentile, and yet he wanted to go with Paul. Paul agreed to let him come because he saw in him a very, very strong love for God. Even though he might not have had a lot of experience, God was obviously blessing him, and he was experiencing a great deal of understanding and growth as an early believer in Jesus Christ. Wanted to go with Paul. Paul agreed to it. By the time they got to Philippi, Timothy was already well established, enough so that the next city that they went to, Thessalonica, when Paul left Thessalonica, he left Silas and Timothy there to minister to the people as Paul went further down into the lower regions of modern-day Greece, Achaia. But Timothy is a dear friend. He stuck with Paul throughout the many years of Paul's ministry, through the second missionary journey to its end, and then on in the third missionary journey, and we still see him referred to in many of the later records that we have in Paul's writings, and especially in the personal letters of 1 and 2 Timothy. But Timothy was a dear friend, again, and he was with Paul in Rome, helping Paul out, as Paul was waiting to be released from prison. It tells us that he considered both he and Timothy to be bondservants, not of Rome, but of Jesus Christ. As far as Paul was concerned, Rome hadn't imprisoned him. He was in prison because it was the Lord who was making it so. He was in Christ. And in that prison cell, he knew that God had placed him there. The word bondservant is a Greek word doulos, and it's a Greek translation of the Hebrew that speaks of a special kind of servant. The bond servant, according to the Hebrew text found in the book of Leviticus, one of the places, was a man or woman who had been enslaved by another Jew because of their inability to maintain their property, and they had to sell everything they had, and then when they ran out of money, their only recourse was to offer themselves up as a servant to another. Now, in those days, according to the Mosaic law, they could be a slave for, or a servant for, another Jew for only a period of 7 years. And then in the seventh year, they had to release their slaves. It was a requirement of all Jews to do that with their Jewish servants. However, if the servant wanted to remain in servitude to that individual because, for instance, he had gotten married then and had children under that master, he didn't want to leave them because if he were to leave that servanthood, he would have to leave his wife and children behind. So he had the option of doing that or asking the master to let him remain as a servant forever, for all of his life. And if the master said yes, then that servant would be taken by the master to the doorpost, and he'd take his earlobe and punch an awl through the earlobe and place a ring in his ear, and then he would become, in the Greek language, a doulos, a bond servant, a servant for life. Paul is saying he's a servant for life to Jesus Christ, and so is Timothy. Take note of the fact also in verse 1 that he says, I'm talking to you, the saints in Christ Jesus, who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. So they had already, after those 10 or so years, a well-established ministry with elders, another word for bishops. The Greek word is episkopos. We get the term Episcopalian church from that. They are the leaders of the church and deacons, those who serve in the material things, like the waiting on tables and that sort of thing, that were originally assigned by the servants that were selected in the book of Acts in chapter 4. All the saints in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. I love the phrase, in Christ Jesus. It's throughout the body of the Word of God in the New Testament. And it's a beautiful phrase. It's almost my favorite. My favorite actually is but God. And this is very close to that same kind of level of favoritism that I have with regard to phrases in the Word of God. In Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be in Christ? It means that you have given yourself to Him as a lifelong slave. You are in Christ because you are His, and you want to serve Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You have committed yourself to Him. You've asked for the forgiveness of your sins, and know that He has given you that salvation that He offered as a result of your having come to Him by faith. You are in Christ. You are born again. The Spirit of God is dwelling in you, and you are in Him. What a remarkable phrase this really is. Verse 2, Paul gives a very, very common greeting that is in almost every one of his epistles. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace always comes first. Grace is another word in the Greek language, charis, which means hello or greetings. Kind of like in the Hebrew word for the greeting that they use, which is shalom, which is translated peace. So Paul uses both the Greek greeting and the Hebrew greeting in his greeting to this church in Philippi, and to all the letters that he writes, basically, grace and peace. Notice grace comes first. And I like the thought that is expressed by several expositors that you cannot have the peace of God until you have made peace with God. But grace always is listed first by the apostle, because without grace, you cannot have peace. Because it is grace that allows you to be saved, and you cannot have peace until you are saved. So grace comes first every time. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, in verse 3, he begins to say, I'm so grateful for you all. I thank my God upon you, every remembrance of you. So apparently Paul thought of them very often. He prayed for them very often, according to what he says in verse 4. And he's thankful for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until that present hour. They were very, very faithful to see where Paul was, try to help him out as much as they were able. They were not a wealthy church by any stretch of the imagination, and Paul tells us that elsewhere in his writings, that they gave out of not their abundance, but out of their necessity. They just scraped away as much as they could to contribute to Paul's well-being and his welfare. And they sent the money to wherever they knew that he was. And this was also the case. It happened at least four times, probably five times, recorded in the Word of God, where the Philippian church contributed to Paul's welfare by giving him money to continue carrying on the work. Verse 6 begins to explain Paul's motive for writing. He's very confident, he says, of this one thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul had told them that the Lord is going to be returning, and they were expecting the return of Christ. And Paul says again, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God had begun the work, and Paul is expressing his confidence in them that they are going to be faithful to the Word of God, to the full completion of what God had intended for them to be in Christ Jesus, until the day of Christ. He says in verse 7, as I read earlier, just as it is right for me to think this of you. Why? Because he knew they were sincere. And we'll see that word more than once in this passage that we're looking at tonight. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. Paul is reminding them, they are indeed children of the Most High. God loves them, and they love the Lord with all their heart. Verse 8, as we read earlier also, for God is my witness, Paul says, how greatly I long for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ. He wanted to come back to Philippi. He did briefly on his third missionary journey. And for this, he says in verse 9, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. Perhaps you'll recall in our Bible study on Sunday morning in the book of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1 of chapter 13, love one another. Paul is saying, and I mentioned this in that teaching on Sunday morning, that Paul wanted those who expressed their love for God and for one another to do it more, even more than they had been. And this is where in the Philippian letter, Paul specifically says, I want you to love more, that your love may abound still more and more. Serve more, that your service shall abound more and more. Increase your giving. Increase your faithfulness to the Lord. Increase your service to the King. Don't ever think that you've arrived, my friends. In other words, press on to the high mark of the call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul will tell us later on in this book that he himself had not attained to that. And if you look at the record of Paul's love of God and the life that he lived for God and the suffering that he had to suffer for the sake of the gospel, oh, how far short of that I have come. And I can't believe that any one of us would ever say that we've attained to that place. There's still work to be done in us, every one of us. Paul recognized that of himself, and he's recognizing that of the Philippians, though they do know that they have really been a blessing to Paul. He's encouraging them to do more. Verse 10 says that you may approve, and this is the reason that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. That word sincere is an interesting word. It can be literally translated without wax. And I've mentioned this a few times in the past on Sunday mornings in particular, because if we're mostly in the New Testament on Sunday mornings and not so as much on our Thursday nights. But on some of our Sunday mornings, I think you may recall that I've mentioned that wax was often used to cover up the mistakes of a sculptor or a potter of clay. If there was a crack in the vessel of clay, for instance, they would mix the clay with wax and they would run the wax into the crack and it would solidify and look just like the original clay. It would be looking as though there were no blemishes. They'd put it on the table to be sold. Somebody comes along and says, "Oh, that's a beautiful vase. I think I'll take that. Thank you very much." They buy that vase, they bring it home, and they set it on the windowsill in their home, and the sun begins to beat down on that wonderful window opening and on that wonderful clay vessel, and the wax begins to melt. That is what he's referring to when the owner of that vessel looks at that vase and sees that the crack is there. That is no longer sincere. That's the impression that Paul is saying here. He's saying, you are indeed sincere. You are not with wax hiding any imperfection. Verse 11 says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus, to the glory and praise of God. They were filled with the fruits of righteousness, the fruits of the Spirit. Paul tells us in another letter, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:20. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and all of the others. And that fruit should be fruit that every believer manifests in their lives. This people in Philippi were bearing the fruit of righteousness, and it was obvious to all who would see and hear and recognize that sort of thing that is going on in their life because their light was shining so brightly. Verse 12 continues and it says, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Now Paul's reminding them, hey, look, I'm in prison, but don't fret over that. Don't worry about that. This is actually a very, very good thing. And now he's beginning to say why he believes that to be so. It's for the furtherance of the gospel. How? Verse 13 says, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to the rest that my chains are in Christ. He's in a Roman prison, but he's not in Roman chains. His chains are in Christ. There's that phrase again, in Christ Jesus. Though he was still in chains in a Roman prison, yes, perhaps soon to be released, but yet still a prisoner. Nonetheless, he was chained to a Roman guard, and it was that that gave him opportunity to share the gospel with the Roman guards. And several of the guards that he ministered to apparently got saved. And they would leave, they would go on rotation, the next soldier would come in, he would chain himself to Paul, and the other soldier would be able to go off duty for a season, and that soldier would then start talking to other soldiers. That guy that we're guarding, wow, what a man of godliness. And he told me about this Jesus who died and suffered and gave himself for my sins. And I really now have believed what he has to say. I've accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and I have been set free from all of the burden of sin. I am a new creation in Christ. Some of them did that. Others of them mocked and scornfully used Paul. Paul will talk about those men next. He says, Again, in verse 13, it's become evident to the whole palace guard, not every one of them turned to Christ, but many of them did, and to all the rest, that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear, like I just described that soldier might have done. But some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. Some of them, like another soldier that I mentioned, might possibly have been chained to Paul and did not want to hear what Paul had to say and was really rejecting every word, probably went away saying, hey, that guy Paul, what a strange dude he is. You know, you ought to hear what kind of stuff is coming out of his mouth about this God in Jerusalem. They didn't believe, but they're preaching Jesus nonetheless. And Paul's commenting on this. He doesn't say that they were teaching false doctrine. If that had been the case, the remaining verses that we'll read here would not have been a favorable commentary on those who were doing what they were doing. For he says in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambitions, not sincerely, no wax or with wax, supposing to add affliction to my chains. So they were thinking, hey, this guy's crazy. And he's saying, they thought that it would be harmful to me, but not so, Paul says in verse 17. The others, the latter, out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? And this is the remarkable statement by Paul. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Paul considered, even in his chains, that good things were coming out of his imprisonment. And because good things were coming out of his imprisonment through the saving of many souls, Paul was able to sit back in his suffering and say, I am so filled with the joy of the Lord, joy unspeakable and full of glory, and the half has not yet been told, Peter would say. That's the joy that Paul had expressed. That's the joy that Paul knew. It's the joy that every believer should know. But, you may say, how can I be joyful when so many things are going wrong in my life? Well, take a look again at what Paul has been going through. And yes, Paul was not happy with his circumstances, but he was joyful in his circumstances. Paul was able to say, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Paul was a joyful soul. James also said, count it all joy when you enter into tribulation. Every one of the apostles, the teachers of the Word of God in that early church, realized that their afflictions, their suffering, was for Christ's sake. And because it was for Christ's sake, they were joyful in the fact that they were given the great honor of being so badly beaten and treated by those who would abuse them. Remember in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John had been imprisoned and they came out of prison, that's exactly what they were expressing, giving thanks to the Lord that they were able to suffer for Christ's sake, and it brought them great joy. So it is with Paul, so it should be with all of us. Verse 19 continues, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. But with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul really expected to be released, but he also knew that there was an outside possibility that the final judgment might be that Nero would have him killed. He was a Roman, and so the only way that he could be killed would be by beheading him. But they did not have a case for him, against him. In fact, we find elsewhere that none of his accusers even came to Rome to bring accusation against him before Nero. He had to defend himself. Only Luke was with him during that time, Paul tells us. So we have here a very important truth that Paul has come to believe and to express for our benefit, and it should be something that we, all of us, should be able to say. Verse 21, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." What does he mean by that? To live is Christ. Paul was able to say, and he's recorded for us in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself for me." What a remarkable statement that is. Paul believed that that was what every believer should be able to say. Live for Christ. And if you live as a believer, just the fact that you are living, it's a beautiful thing. So to live is Christ. It's fulfilling a relationship that you should have with Christ when you are every day of your life giving praise to him with every breath that you can take, with every breath that you have in your body, proclaiming the good news to all who will hear, to be able to live in a way that pleases God in serving him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To live is indeed Christ. But what does he mean, to die is gain? Oh, that simply just simply means this. When you die, you go to be with Jesus. When Jesus was on the cross, and the other person on the cross who asked Jesus, "Remember me when you enter into your kingdom," did Jesus say, "No, you've got to be baptized first"? Did Jesus say, "No, you've got to attend a gospel-believing church first, and you've got to say the sinner's prayer first"? He didn't say, "No, you have to tithe. No, you have to be a good person for the rest of your last few minutes of life." Jesus said just simply, "You will be with me today in paradise." He gave him an immediate promise of salvation. Now, if that means what I believe it means, and I can't imagine it could mean anything less than this, then that man was told by Jesus, "You will be consciously aware of a new existence right after you take your very last breath on this earth, and you will be with me, knowingly with me, able to see me with your eyes in paradise." There's no such thing as soul sleep. It's a fabricated doctrine that is absolutely not found in the Word of God. Your body sleeps. Your body goes into the grave. Your body decays. Your body turns to dust. But your soul goes to be with the Lord. And you are cognizant. You are aware of everything from the moment you take your last breath here and enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ for all eternity in that glorious place. Paul knew that very well. To live is Christ. To die is gain. Great gain, indeed. Verse 22 says, "But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ," which is far, far better. Amen to that, Paul. "Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you all." Paul is thinking of others. Yes, it would be wonderful for him to just simply go to be with the Lord right now. If they were going to take his life, he was not unwilling to go down that path for the Lord, because he knew where he was going to ultimately be at the end of his present life. However, he was torn between that desire and the desire to be available to the people in Philippi and other places that he had been, the churches that he had established throughout the whole area that needed him to continue, that needed instruction, that were still young in their faith, and they didn't have a good solid base yet established. Although many of the churches had good teachers, Paul felt the obligation to all of the churches. It was a burden to him. Paul calls it a burden of all the churches that he had upon himself. But he willingly took on that burden because he wanted to let the people know that God has provided a way of escape from the bondage of sin. And that way was Jesus Christ. I'm hard pressed between the two of living or dying, but I have a departure desire, but I also have a desire to stay with you. Departing is far better, but I want to remain with you because I believe it is right. Because as long as you need somebody like myself and others who are able to proclaim the gospel message to you, to give you the truth of the Word of God, then I want to stay and do that. David, in Psalm 71, asked the Lord for a very wonderful thing. He said, "Lord, do not forsake me. Please allow me to proclaim your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come." I've taken that verse as a verse that I applied for myself. It is my desire, has been my desire all these many years, to proclaim his strength to everyone who would come, his power to all who would desire to know. That is my desire still. And wherever the Lord leads me, I know that he will open that door for me to do so. But verse 25 continues, and Paul says, "And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Christ Jesus by my coming to you again." Paul was looking forward to being able to visit with them again. And this is the last time in this chapter that we will see the phrase "in Christ Jesus" or "in Jesus Christ," in him. It's not the last time that you'll hear it from my lips. Verse 27 continues, and he says, "Only by let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ Jesus, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, and that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Paul's going to speak on having the mind of Christ in chapter 2. We'll look at that next time together. But here he's saying that I'm encouraging you, the Philippian church, to be steadfast, to stand, to continue in my absence until I come again, that I might hear of your affairs, knowing then that you have been faithful in the Spirit, serving God, working together for the faith of the gospel. Why? Because it is what needs to be done. He continues on in verse 28, "And not in any way terrified by your adversaries. Don't fret. Don't fear the enemies. Don't fear those who are attacking you. Be as Paul was." That's a good word for us today. We will have many troubles and tribulations and trials in our lives, many struggles, many adversaries. But be of good cheer. Jesus said, "I have overcome the world." And because he has overcome, we are also overcomers. Paul is saying the same thing to the Philippians here. Don't be terrified by those adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation. It's proof of your salvation that you are truly born again if you resist that kind of animosity toward you and your faith in Christ. If you suffer for Christ's sake, you suffer for good reason. He says finally in verse 29 and 30, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me." Paul is basically saying, continue to be imitators of me in your suffering. Know that you can get through that which you are having to endure because of your faith in Christ. He will sustain you. He will provide for your needs. He will bless you, and he will bring you through every trouble, every trial, every difficulty, every disappointment in life, because he loves you and wants the very best for you. He still does for all of us today in this present hour. And so, like the Philippians, let us continue to love one another more and more. Let us continue to show our faith to all who would see us by shining the light of Christ in every activity, in all that we do and say, for the Lord's glory until he comes. My friends, as Paul began this letter, so I end this time together with you. Grace and peace. Amen.